Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thus depart.
I'm pleased to welcome you to a new week of broadcasting here on Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We continue our verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians today, and currently we're listening to message number 11 in this series. And today you will hear part 2 of the message entitled, God's Foolishness or Man's Wisdom. Now, many people feel uncomfortable with a contrast such as this. It is, if you please, pitting one against the other and showing the superiority of one and the inferiority of the other. But the fact is that such a contrast is essential. If we're going to determine truth from error, we must be willing to face the question, which is true, God's revelation in Scripture or man's philosophical ideas? Well, to answer that question, we join now part 2 of the message in progress. But when Paul says God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, I think that the way that this is true, how is this true? How has God made foolish? In what sense is this true that God has sort of taken the savor, taken the saltiness out of the wisdom of this world so that it is now seen for what it truly is? How is that true, Brother Mike? By revealing true wisdom in Jesus Christ. The true wisdom makes the other look silly. That's Paul's point. You know, when I was a boy, my brothers and I would travel to Roswell, New Mexico, which is about 3.5 hours from our home there in West Texas. My mom would drive us there. We would go see my granny, my mother's mom, who lived as a widow, lived alone in Roswell. We would drive there maybe once every couple of months or so to spend a few days with her. And we developed all sorts of fun things to do. We'd take our magnifying glasses and catch beams of the sun, you know, and then catch little insects under those magnifying glasses and, you know, catch our supper like that. We would take a baseball bat, a baseball, and pretend that her backyard fence was the outfield, and we'd try to hit it over the fence. You know, we'd hit the ball 30 feet and think that we were Babe Ruth or Hank Aaron. And we would do all sorts of little things to bide our time. But one of our favorite pastimes was, as 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old boys, she had an old set of box springs with the cover off right outside of her back window, her window in her backyard. And she had some old cinder blocks, just cinder blocks that a carpenter would use in building. And she had several rolls of wire and stuff like that. And we came up with the idea one time to make us a car. And we took that box springs and set it up on 4 cinder blocks as the tires. And we took a stick and jammed it into the diagonally through the front of those box springs into the ground, used that as our steering wheel. And we put some old milk crates that milk was carried in, plastic milk crates. We set those down as the seats in the car. And we would sit on that car, my brothers and I, and one would drive and the other would get excited and say, "Drive faster." And we would pretend that we were race car drivers. Now, we had a ball. I mean, we could do that for hours. Always we fought over who got to drive. And that was fun. I'll tell you, we spent hours on end enjoying ourselves, just having a good time. Now, if you were to ask me today, do you miss that? Do you want to go back and sit on that old box springs again? You want to put it up on those cinder blocks and pretend that you're driving in the Daytona 500 or on the Indianapolis Speedway? I would have to tell you, I haven't ever even thought about it again. I mean, I don't miss it at all. In fact, if you ask me, it's really kind of silly. It's childish. It's bland. I mean, that wouldn't intrigue me for 2 seconds now. I wouldn't be able to feel the speed
of that thing for two. I used to feel it. I thought, boy, we are going. But it was all in my mind. You see, I wouldn't be able to feel it anymore. The reason is because I've been in a real car. You see, I've been in the true. And the true makes everything else seem very silly. It's foolish. The true. You see, once you taste the real thing, all the rest is just child's play. That's the point here. Once God has revealed true wisdom in Jesus Christ, all of the ideas that man thinks are so impressive, the Christian looks at them and says, that's really pretty silly. That's the point here. Think, for instance, about some of the popular ideas concerning the purpose of life. Now, there are people who really believe these things. Somebody says, life is a party. They adopt what is called a hedonistic worldview, that the idea that pleasure is the supreme good, that you only go around once, so you ought to do it with gusto, enjoy yourself, that life is all about having fun and being happy and just enjoying life. Life is a part. That's a philosophy that's popular in this world. Many people subscribe to that. And you know, we hear it in different forms. You hear it on the television in advertisements. And somebody says, you deserve a break today. Or have it your way. Or somebody says, life is going to the beach. Life is just relaxing and having a good time. And you know, many people are swayed by that. They think, oh, that's right. That's so impressive. It's so wise. But I want to tell you my attitude, my response to that. When I hear things like that, inside of me there's something that says, that's so silly. Is that true for you? There's something inside of me that says that doesn't satisfy. That pleasure is not the supreme good. There's something inside of me, my friends, that says that's foolish. Other people say the purpose of life is possessions. These are the materialists. They say that what really matters is gaining a new toy every few months. You know, get you a new car, get you a new house, get you a new wardrobe. You get this newest CD, this newest audiovisual technological invention. Many people today say that that's what life's all about, just amassing things and gaining possessions, having money, making money. And you know, I hear that and I see people that are living like that and I'm thinking, oh, what folly. You're missing what really matters in life. You see, God has made foolish. He has rendered it all insipid. It's all so bland because we've learned of a nobler treasure. You see, we've learned of a higher purpose. We've learned of a brighter prospect. We've seen something more glorious than all that this world has to offer. In fact, the world's treasures are but toys and trinkets to the Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. And the world continues to look down contemptuously and say, oh, those poor, naive, ignorant Christian people. But I want to say today that I can join Paul and say that I wouldn't want what the world has to offer if it meant the loss, my beloved, of this greater treasure. I wouldn't want what they have to offer because it's nothing to be compared with the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's Paul's point here. The world says, what's really important is power and success. I hear motivational speakers sometimes that are touting a new product. And they say, if you get this product, you'll be powerful. You'll be at the top of the pyramid. You'll get more money. You'll have success. You'll have more free time. This is what you've been looking for. I hear these power and success gurus. They're all over the place. Not just with a new product or item to sell, but they're out with their philosophies, you know? And as I listen to this, I think, oh, how silly. Now, I'm not saying that to speak derogatorily of any person. I don't believe Paul was trying to be insulting of other people. I think Paul was actually reaching out in his heart in pity to the people who've been deceived and duped to think that truth can be found in human reason, in human approaches to life and the world. What about the humanistic idea that man is the measure of all things? Did you know there are people who really believe that? That man is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul? As the poem Invictus says, you know, that man is really the center of the universe. The humanist believes that. And I hear people say that there's nothing that man can't achieve. There are people who actually believe that, and they say, oh, you're right, we can do it all. When I hear that, you know, I've been spoiled, is what I'm saying this morning. I've been ruined. I've seen something nobler. I believe that I've learned that man is not the measure of all things, but God is the measure. The Lord's Word is the standard, and Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. But these people that say, like the NASA man said to Ken Ham one time, there's nothing that man can't achieve. With man, nothing shall be impossible. I hear that and I say, oh, how silly. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. What about the idea that society is moving toward a utopian existence? That was very popular at the beginning of the 20th century. These philosophers and thinkers were saying things like, before long, we're going to reach paradise on this earth. We're going to reach the point where there's no more sickness, no more war. Did you know the 20th century turned out to be one of the bloodiest in human history? Two world wars, a number of other conflicts and skirmishes. In fact, somebody said that there were only 6 days during the course of the entire 20th century when there wasn't a war going on somewhere in the world. Only 6 days in 100 years, from 1900 to 1999. You know, this idea that man started low and his story had been one of progress and development was so popular in that day. You know what the biblical message is? Not that he started at the bottom and his story has been one of progress and development. The biblical story is that man started at the top and he fell in sin, and his story then has been the progress of regress and decline, not progress and development. What about the cult of self-importance? I'll never forget those two little girls that rode home with me from their first day at kindergarten. And I asked them what they learned today, and they said, we learned a new song, I'm a VIP, I'm a VIP. And they were cute. Oh, I just loved it. But I thought, you know, they indoctrinate them early, don't they? To learn self-actualizing techniques and to learn to become a part of the cult of self-importance. You know, I love the voice of Whitney Houston. I think she can sing. Boy, I tell you, she has a tremendous voice. And sometimes I can just listen to the song without thinking about the words, and I like it. But then I start hearing and listening to the words. By the way, young folks, it's important not to just listen to the music, but listen to the words. And ask yourself, is this message really consistent with the Bible? But you know, she sang that song, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. I grant you that there's a place for people to have some self-respect, to have enough gumption about them to want to succeed in life. I understand that's true. But at the same time, this cult of self-love, this narcissistic idea that I can do everything, I love myself, I'm the most important thing in the world, that idea is very destructive to relationships. It's very destructive to a person's sanity. Now, the world promotes one idea, the church promotes another. The world says what we believe is foolish, and we say what you believe is bland and insipid. It won't really help you. You know, I don't know that any of that broth I ever drank helped me. All it did is turn me against bouillon cubes for the rest of my life. In fact, I'm on a crusade against them today. If you don't have a cause, I'd invite you to join mine. It all sounds so silly, so simplistic. Doesn't it? So naive. In fact, T.S. Eliot summarizes the emptiness of man's approach to life in verse when he says, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. Isn't that true? All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. Nearer to death, but no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the life we have lost in living? What a haunting question. It's the question that no doubt many people in this world would have to ask themselves if they were true and honest before God. John Newton said it like this, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Do you believe that today, my beloved, that solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know? Can you sing with the hymn writer, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I believe that, my beloved. All of the ideas and the intellectual attainments of man pale into insignificance in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. One more hymn says this: in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Oh, my beloved, the cross of Christ towers o'er the wrecks of time, doesn't it? And Paul's argument in this passage of Scripture is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is superior to the wisdom of men. I believe once you've tasted of this water, nothing else will ever again quench your thirst. Jesus said it in John chapter 4 when he says, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water shall be in him a well of water, but it shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The second point that Paul makes is not only has God exposed the futility and inadequacy of man's wisdom, he's made it insipid, he's made it bland, he's made foolish the wisdom of this world, but notice in verse 21, the second thing he says is man's wisdom could never bring him to a knowledge of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. One of the ladies at work came up to me Friday afternoon. She does this each Friday, and she says, okay, what's the sermon for Sunday? And I said, I plan to preach on from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on how God has rendered obsolete, how God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And she said, that's pretty heavy stuff. This is sort of heavy stuff, but it's important stuff, isn't it? In fact, the church at Corinth was being troubled by this. You see, that's the only reason Paul deals with it here, is there were people in that church who were being swayed by the world's wisdom. They were being intimidated by, they were infatuated with, they were losing sight of the fact that what they have is so much more precious. Now, I'm not saying that we should jettison every form of education and that we should just disregard it and cast it off as being irrelevant. I'm saying if we understand the biblical worldview, if we can maintain the big picture, then that helps us to put everything else in perspective, doesn't it? Once we learn that Christ is all in all, he's the wisdom of God, that what we have in the understanding of his death on the cross, his resurrection, all that he's done for us, all of that, my friends, helps us to interpret every other piece of advice and counsel that we hear in this world. It puts it all into perspective. Now, what Paul says here in verse 21 is that the world by wisdom knew not God. Man could never come to a knowledge of God by human wisdom, by human reason. When he says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, he means in the wisdom of God that God has been pleased to hide himself from natural reason, so that he's unknowable apart from revelation. Now, I want to tell you, that's a humbling doctrine, that God is unknowable by natural reason. Apart from revelation, man will never come to a knowledge of God. Listen to verses that prove that. Isaiah 45, 15. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. God is a God, says the prophet, that hides himself. You say, where is God? Let's try to find truth. Let's try to find ultimate good. Let's search for the good. Let's search for truth. Let's search for what is right. He says, God hides himself. Man will never arrive at this knowledge unless God reveals it to him. Job chapter 11, verse 7 says this, the words of Zophar the Naamathite. Canst thou by searching find out God? How long would you have to search? How long would you have to look before you could come to an understanding of who God is and what he's done? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? You think anybody will ever become a scholar? Graduate summa cum laude from this school? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? He says, verily, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. In other words, he says, you can search hither and yon, up and down, but still, if God is not pleased to reveal himself, you will never arrive at the knowledge of God. That's why human wisdom is so bland and ultimately futile, because it is only by revelation that people will ever come to a knowledge of God. John 1:18 says it like this: "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." You say, "Brother Mike, if no man has seen God, then how will anybody ever know God?" Because Jesus Christ has declared him. It's in Christ, you see, that we come to a knowledge of who God is, what he's done. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." These are the words of Jesus. "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Notice that word reveal. If anybody comes to a knowledge of God, my beloved, it must be by revelation. Though mankind is surrounded with evidence in nature, yet he fails to attain to the knowledge of God. Furthermore, not only has God been pleased to hide himself from man's natural reason, but God has been pleased to reveal himself and make himself known in the gospel. Look at our text. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." When he says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, he doesn't mean foolish preaching. I've heard some foolish preaching before. But he says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. He's talking about the way that mankind in general looks at the gospel. When he says preaching is foolishness, he means that's what people say about it. That's the world's assessment. It pleased God to use the thing that they think is so empty, vain, and futile to deliver people in their life. It pleased God to use the thing that they scoff at and scorn. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Do you believe preaching saves people? I do. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Who does it save? It saves the believer. Doesn't save the unregenerate man. Doesn't save the dead sinner. It saves them that believe. You show me somebody that believes, I'll show you somebody that's already been born again. For the Bible teaches that regeneration must precede faith, that the new birth comes before belief. For instance, 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That is, the believer is already born of God. Now, do you believe that the gospel saves people? Here's the point that Paul is making here. According to man's estimate, the cross is foolishness. It's naive, unsophisticated, silly. And the reason they say that is because its message is diametrically opposite to natural reason. The world preaches human dignity. The Bible preaches total depravity. That's completely opposite. The world preaches human freedom. That your man is free. He has a free will. The Bible preaches divine freedom. God is free. God's the potter. He's the sovereign one. He has the right to do as he pleases. You see? The world preaches, I just don't understand how that a good God could allow suffering. Probably the greatest hurdle for the natural man to overcome to the gospel of Christ, my beloved, is that our gospel is a gospel rooted in suffering. Have you ever noticed that? We preach that redemption came through the sufferings of Christ. We preach that suffering can be used by God for a sanctifying effect in the lives of his people. And the carnal mind just cannot reconcile the problem of suffering with the claim that God is good. The primary hurdle many people have to overcome in the world when they think about the gospel, and the thing that makes it so silly and absurd to them, is that it's a message of suffering. They say, if Jesus is a king, why was he so lowly? If Jesus was the Son of God, why did he die on the cross? They can't put it all together. It's foolishness. But I want to tell you, it has pleased God to use the thing that the world thinks is so foolish to save many, many people. In fact, it saved me. It saved me from despair. It saved me from reaching the point, it's delivered me in my life from reaching the point of abject hopelessness when I've said, okay, it's not worth it. Just to know that Jesus Christ was alive gave me the knowledge that I can face a new day. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You see, the gospel saves people. It saved me, my friends, from confusion. It's helped me to be able to process the information I receive and keep it all straight. The gospel saved me. It saved me from making a wreck and a total ruin of my life. The gospel has saved me. I've come awfully close before, but I believe I've been delivered. I've come to repentance. I've heard it. It has meant something to me. It's touched my heart. It has stirred me. It has saved me from a total inactivity. It's to hear that Jesus Christ loved me. To hear that He loved me and gave Himself for me. And that heaven is my home has saved me, my friends. It's delivered me from many a heartache and many a tear. It's helped me to be able to cope with the passing of a loved one. It's helped me to be able to cope with the disappointments in life and to say, well, in the big scheme of things, it'll all amount to nothing when I reach that distance. You see, the gospel, it has pleased God to take the thing that the world scorns and scoffs at. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We have something precious here this morning, my beloved. Let us never be ashamed of it, be embarrassed by it. Let us never be intimidated and infatuated with the world's wisdom to where we think, oh, those Christians are such simpletons. May we know that in the grand scheme of things, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the message that Christ loved His people, that He's the Savior of sinners, that He lives. That's what we'll be singing in glory, isn't it? That's the very song we'll be singing over yonder. And all of man's fancy ideas will come to nothing. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils.
And with that, we conclude this message from the 1 Corinthians series. On tomorrow's program, our theme will be All Glory to God. I hope that you will join us again tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.